This fellow on screen, you probably will not recognize him. He died in 1965. His name is Albert Schweitzer. French-German. I found out something I didn't know about him. He was an organist. He actually studied under Johann Sebastian Bach. But he's probably better known for his work in theology. He won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1952 and is probably best known for starting a hospital in Africa. He was also a physician, among other things. Very intelligent individual. And he was highly respected because of his philanthropy, because of establishing this hospital and ministering to people in need there in Africa. And rightfully so. He said this one time. He said, I don't know what your destiny will be, but one thing I do know, the only ones among you who will be happy are those who have sought and found how to serve. Now, his theology may not have been right. In fact, I would say his theology wasn't right, but he did. He did understand this, that service, giving your life for other people and meeting needs of those around you, is a highly important and a very satisfying aspect to life. We have been talking about leadership for 2 weeks. I'm talking about pastoral leadership. I've done my best to try to make this practical, and I think I'll practical, turn on my light. Thank you, Robbie. More practical if you can hear, right? I've done my best to try to make it practical, but sometimes we need to, as I've said before, look at the whole forest once in a while and gather in truth from many places and put it together to get a handle on something. And that's what we've been doing. Now, next week I'll go back to the expository approach, I'm sure, and we'll look at a passage or few verses and really delve into them. But we've been looking at pastoral leadership in the New Testament for 2 weeks, and we expounded on 5 different points. Now this week we're moving to I'm moving to the deacons and the congregation. We want to talk about leadership in reference to the deacons. We're going to talk about deacon leadership first, and then we're going to talk about the congregation's role in participating with leadership. But the reason I've emphasized service and being a servant at the beginning here is this. When you come to the matter of deacons in the New Testament, we're reminded of this matter of service because the word deacon means a servant. That's the meaning of the word. And Jesus, in reference to leadership, also said this. He said to his disciples, "Yet it shall not be so among you." Now, what's he talking about there? Well, if you have your Bibles open, you look it up. In verse 25, the disciples were arguing among themselves who would be greatest in the kingdom of God. And he said, look, you know, the world says, and the Gentiles, they all say, that whoever has the most authority and the most power, why, they're the most significant. And they're most important. Now, that hasn't changed in 2,000 years, as you can see during this whole election cycle leading up to election here in a couple of weeks. And by the way, we do have the voter guides out from the Family Council and others, so you can find out where your representatives and so forth in North Carolina, all the way to the national ticket, stand on the issues. But it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. In the world's perspective, what's important is to have a position of power. Now, I know there are a lot of good public servants, people in office that try to serve, and that's great. But there are a lot of them there that they're there because of the power it brings them. And the disciples had this thought in their mind that they wanted to ascend to a position of authority and of power in the kingdom of God, and that was their ticket to being somebody. And Jesus said, "It will not be so among you, but whosoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." So I don't care whether you're talking about pastoral leadership in the church, pastors, deacons, for that matter, or whoever or whatever position or office you have in the church, if you want to really be what God wants you to be as a person who leads others, be a servant. Be a servant from the mouth of Jesus. So let's talk about church leadership in regard to deacons and the congregation, and we're going to talk about deacons first. And we're going to talk about the role of deacons, the role they have in leadership. That's where we want to begin. And we're going to begin at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, where Paul gives us the qualifications for those who would serve in the office of a deacon. Remember, in the New Testament church, in the Bible, you can find everything anywhere you want. I mean, you can find all kinds of things in churches around over this world. But if you're going to go by what the Bible says, there's only two offices. There's the pastoral office, which sometimes are referred to as elders or bishops. There's one office there, three different names refer to the same office as we have found. And then there's the office of deacon. And that's the only two there is, specified in the Scripture. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul said, likewise, he's talking about qualifications here for those who would serve. He says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, and so on. And he goes into the qualifications. But the point I want to make is the word deacon here means one who is a servant of others. A servant of others. So, we also have to understand that even though this is a word that is used in a technical sense in reference to an office in the church, it is also a word that throughout the New Testament is used in a very general sense of all people who serve others. For example, in John chapter 2 and verse 5, where Jesus turned the water into wine, he tells them to, tells the servants to go and collect the water. And he uses the Greek word deacon, diakonos. They're servants. They weren't in a church. They were just someone serving in a household, but they were servants. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 4, those that have authority in government are referred to as deacons. Although you don't see that word deacon in the English text, you see the word servant, it's the Greek word deacon. So wherever the word is used, wherever it's found in the Scripture, it has to be defined by the context. In the church, it has a very strict reference to an office. But it also tells us that that office in the church is an office where people serve other people. Now, that's true of a pastor as well. But in particular, it's a word the Lord chose to refer to those that would be deacons. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 6, and we're going to notice that the number of deacons that we need in the church is determined by the need or needs that exist in the church. In Acts chapter 6, if you remember, there were many who had come to believe in Jesus Christ because of the preaching of Peter and others. Thousands had flocked into the church as they were constituted in those days, and they didn't have a building. They didn't have four walls to meet and worship. They worshiped in the temple area and so on. But there were thousands of them, and many were widows who had came from Judaism over to the church, believing in Christ, who no longer had support from the offerings given in the temple. So basically, it would be like someone in our day and age losing their pension check or not having Social Security anymore. And so the church had to step in and help because it was their faith in Christ that brought them to this point. They made a sacrifice to believe in Christ. And really, Jesus said that's what we're supposed to do, right? That's what it's all about. You know, take up your cross and follow Him. Regardless of what the cost is, put your faith in Him and serve Him. And that's what had happened. And the apostles, the 12, were administrating this ministry of distributing the gifts that came in, the offerings that came in the church, distributing back out to those that had need so they would eat, especially these widows. And there were so many that it was taking so much time away from the preaching and the teaching of the Word that the apostles said this. They said, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. That's Acts chapter 6 and verse 3. Why 7 men? You know, I've seen church constitutions where it says, we will have 7 deacons. Why is that? Because there were 7 deacons in the beginning. Well, what happens if your church is needs more people than that? You know, this is not, say, be 7 deacons. It just simply says that they estimated it would take 7 men to oversee this particular ministry. What is it then that deacons do? Well, we're going to talk about that. But their number is determined by the need that exists. Now, what are the specifics of their leadership responsibility? That's C. Deacons have very specific leadership functions. Now, again, I've seen so many different things in so many different settings and different church constitutions. For example, I've seen church constitutions that say the deacon's job is to help the poor people, or to help someone who has a financial reverse, or to help someone that's elderly and doesn't have very much. And some churches that take a special offering once in a while, and that goes to the deacons, and that their sole job is to do that, based on Acts chapter 6. But there's nothing in Acts chapter 6 that restricts the work of deacons to just that one function. That just happened to be the historical problem they had in Jerusalem. In Fellowship Baptist Church, for example, we have a lot of needed ministries going on. But we do not have a lot of widows like they did in Jerusalem, who had no financial support. I mean, we live in a day and age where there is Social Security, and there's Medicare, and there's, 401ks, and pension plans, and all the rest, and it's just not something that is a huge factor today. So historically and practically, the situation is different. But there are needs, ministry-wise, in the church. The support of missionaries is something that takes a lot of time. And we have a missionary committee, and we have assigned a deacon to head up that committee and make sure they get all the information they need. They get the letters from all of our missionaries that come in, and they recommend which ones we support. We put a deacon over that because that's needed there. We have a deacon that is over the membership committee to make sure that people coming into the church, that whole process, and we're working through a whole different process to upgrade that right now. We have a deacon over that particular committee. We have deacons that oversee building and grounds responsibilities and keeping the building up and maintained as well. So there's many different ministries. We even have a deacon that is over the nursery committee to make sure that they have what they need, and that ministry goes on and so on. So what am I saying? I'm saying deacons have specific ministry-related responsibilities, just like they did in Acts chapter 6. Now, something I want to show you in the Scripture. Again, going to 1 Timothy, where you have, first of all, the qualifications for what Paul calls a bishop, an overseer, which is the same as a pastor or an elder. He says in those qualifications, in verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, that a bishop should be one who rules his own house. Now, we talked about this English word rule last week. In the Greek, it simply is a word which means to precede or walk in front of or go before other people. To be a leader, just like a shepherd, which is what the word pastor means, by the way, just like a shepherd walks in front of the flock and the flock follows the shepherd. So, one who is a leader in his own house. Well, that's what it ought to be, right? Ephesians chapter 5, he's the head of the home, even as Christ is the head of the church. If he's not doing what God told him to do in the home, he doesn't need to be in a leadership position in the church. So he needs to be one who rules his own house. And then down in verse, I'm sure that's verse 4 perhaps. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Now that's all for the pastoral position we talked about the last 2 weeks. But down in verse 12, where we have deacon qualifications under consideration by Paul, he says of the deacons, let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. Same Greek word here as we found up here and over here. What's he saying? He's saying that deacons have got to be good managers and good leaders, just like pastors have to be good managers and good leaders. Same thing. Now, what you don't find in the qualifications for a deacon is that one we saw last week for the pastor that said that they need to be able to teach. It doesn't mean a deacon can't be a teacher. They may be. They may have the gift of teaching. But they're not required to be teachers. They are required to be leaders, rulers, managers. Now, a pastor is required to be the same. And the pastor has two functions, as we saw last week, to be a leader and to be a teacher. The deacon has one of those, to be a leader. So what happens is this part of the pastor's job is delegated down to the deacons so that they can multiply ministries. Because the pastor can't be the head over every committee and every ministry and every function of the church and provide all the leadership that's needed. So God made a way for deacons to take that ministry, to have that delegated to them. And that multiplies and expands the base of ministry within the church. Now, a lot of you fellas, and maybe a few of you ladies, will go home after church today. And what's going to happen in your living room is you're going to turn on the TV and you're going to watch NFL football. Maybe today it might be the World Series. I don't know where it all falls, you know, wise. But my habit is to go home, turn on the Panthers and make it through about halfway to the first quarter and fall asleep and then wake up and wonder what happened. But that's going to be particularly so this year since they can't seem to win. But anyway, whether it be an NFL football team or a college football team like North Carolina State or UNC or whatever, you have a perfect illustration there of the function of a deacon. You say, what are you talking about? Look, every team has a coach. On major intercollegiate teams, pro teams in particular, they have a head coach. They also have a coaching staff. One man is the head coach, but there may be 8 or 10 coaches. Offensive coordinator, defensive coordinator, backfield coach, receivers coach, line coach, and special teams coach. It just goes on and on and on. There's one head coach, multiple coaches. That's exactly the picture we have found the last 2 weeks in the church. It is normal for one particular pastor to be looked at as the head or the senior or the one most experienced or the one with the most expertise. But there are multiple pastors helping with the teaching of the congregation. You say, okay, that's all fine and dandy. Where do deacons come in? I'm glad you asked that question. Because on every football team, in addition to a coaching staff, they have what they call captains. On the defense, it's most usually the middle linebacker. On offense, it's most always, and whether he's designated a captain or not, it really falls to the quarterback. Nowadays, they have these, you know, the radio and the helmet, you know, and they tell the coach in the press box, tells the quarterback what play to call, and he goes up to the line of scrimmage, and they have a play called, and then he looks at the defense and says, oh, that play is not going to work. So then it's up to the quarterback to change the play, make some adaptations. He makes a bunch of signals, hand signals, and he has certain things he calls out. And then they run the play. So you have the coaching staff, and then you have the team. And in between the coaching staff and the team, you've got the quarterback on offense or whoever's the captain of the defense out on the field making down in the trenches decisions depending on the situation. Now, they do what they're told, but they're given freedom and flexibility to change things when necessary. That is the role of a deacon in the church. Makes perfect sense. You've got multiple leadership. One is normally, you know, recognized a little ahead of the others, perhaps, but you have multiple leadership at the pastoral level, and you have deacons who are given responsibility to carry out that ruling function. It's delegated to them, and it broadens the base of the ministry, and that is exactly what a deacon does. So the deacon's job is extremely important. You ever think that it would be possible for a football team to go out and win a game without a quarterback? That would be ridiculous. Who's going to pass the ball? Who's going to hand the ball off? Even if he's there and he takes the snap and he just does what he's told and he has no responsibility, he never changes a play, his team's going to get completely killed. The quarterback gets paid more money than the coach in the NFL. That's how important they are. Deacons are extremely, extremely important to the leadership of the church. I understand there's people that think deacons just sit around on boards and decide how to spend money. And we have went beyond that. I mean, obviously in our church there's times when deacons have to, help figure out what we're going to do financially. And they certainly, in our church, according to the Constitution, they're involved in the budgeting process. But a deacon's job in particular is much more important than that, and much more hands-on than that, and much more critical than anybody understands or suspects, for the most part, in our modern culture. Now, here's something else I want you to see. Some deacons also teach. Remember, I said pastors have to be teachers. Deacons do not have to be teachers, but some of them may be if God gives them that gift. That's okay. So some deacons also teach, and they may actually eventually become elders or pastors if God calls them to do that. God could call someone who's not a deacon to be a pastor too. He can call anybody, but obviously deacons are included in anybody in the body of Christ that he can call to that position. Now I want to show you something. Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. The men that were put into these positions of what we now call deacons and what Paul eventually, specified with the word deacon. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, it says they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, among others. But I just want you to remember Stephen and Philip, because in Acts chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says Stephen was disputing with those people in the synagogue and the free men and the Alexandrians. He was disputing, publicly speaking. Okay? And then in verse 10 it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Do you think maybe that Stephen was a preacher? Yeah. Now, he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an elder. He was a deacon, but he was preaching. That's okay. He had the teaching gift. Not everybody in that list of seven did, but he had that gift and he exercised it. Now let's move on to Acts chapter 8. Philip, the other one we mentioned. Philip, it says, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Was Philip an elder? No. Was he an apostle? No. Was he a pastor? No. But he was a preacher, wasn't he? Remember, we talked about how preaching and teaching are the same thing, just depending on how you look at it. But he was a teacher of the Word. And besides that, he was an evangelist, evidently, because God called him to go to Samaria. By the way, you remember where Samaria was? Between Galilee and Judea? You remember the story in Luke chapter 10, the Good Samaritan? And Jesus knew that the Jews hated the Samaritans and wouldn't do a thing for them. But Jesus turned the story around and said, look, there was this Jewish guy on the road to... where was he going? Hey, he was heading down to Jericho. Okay, just took me a minute for it to click. But a lonely stretch of highway, traveled by foot or maybe on a donkey, and he fell among thieves, and they beat him up, they stole what he had, and they left him to die. Along comes a priest and passes by. Along comes a Levite and passes by, because they didn't want to touch him because, he may be dead. You know, we don't want to risk being ceremonially unclean. You know, our legalistic system is more important than a man's life. But here comes a Samaritan, a hated Samaritan, who takes him and binds him up and patches him up and puts him on a donkey and carries him to an inn and says, take care of him and I'll pay for whatever the cost is. And Jesus said, go thou. He looks at those Jews standing around. He says, go thou and do likewise. Do like the Samaritan. Now that really cut deep. Do you think maybe the Spirit of God done some work in Mr. Philip's life? Because where does Philip go with the good news of the gospel? Straight to Samaria. You see, being a servant of Jesus Christ means you don't look at who you're serving, you look at what the need is. The Samaritans needed Christ too. But I'm just pointing out the fact here that many times, being a deacon, it's not that being a deacon is training ground for being an elder or a pastor. Because being a deacon is important, and it is a part of the pastoral work being delegated to them. So it's not to be looked at as some stepping stone. It is an important and very highly respected office. But God can call people out of the deacon group, or He can call people from out of the church pews and say, you know, I've called you on the basis of your gift, the ability to teach, and my calling to be a pastor or an elder. And a lot of times that happens as far as deacons are concerned. Now let's talk about the congregation for a moment or two. Whereas the elders and the deacons have leadership responsibilities, in other words, they exercise authority, and by the way, they don't make every decision, and we're going to see that in a moment. They make a lot of decisions because, you know, you can't vote on everything. There's things that have to be decided in the course of ministry, and all these various ministries going on. If every time they needed to make a decision about something, they come running to the pastor and say, what do you do? All I would get would be questions. That's why we have deacons. And if it came to the pastor and I said, well, I don't know, and I said, well, we'll take the church and vote on, we've got to wait 2 weeks or 3 weeks to have a business meeting, nothing would ever get done, ministry-wise. But in a very unique way, the congregation has a role. Now, there's various words in the New Testament. I'm not going to take the time this morning to go over them all, but I'm just going to note a few. There are various words used in the New Testament that designate the place of the congregation in participating with leadership, such as the flock in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, God's field and God's building in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9. Notice whose field and whose building it is now. And they are the body of who? The body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Over and over and over again, then, the body of Christ, the church, the congregation, as we would call it, have a responsibility to follow Christ. And they only follow the leadership that is in place if that leadership is following Christ. Obviously. But ultimately, Christ is the head of the church, Ephesians 5:23. Over the years, I've had a lot of people say, well, I don't agree with this decision or whatever, and they get mad and stomp off and never come back. I'm always sorry when that happens. And certainly, if you're ever in that position and it's a doctrinal matter and it's something that is black and white in the Word of God, then that's what you ought to do too. But when it comes to things that don't matter all that much, follow your leadership and don't worry about it. All of us have differing opinions, different ways of looking at things. What we have to always keep in mind is the leader of the church is not the pastor, it's not the elders, it's not the deacons, it's not even the congregation. The leader, the head of the church, is Christ. So, unless it's something of an important doctrinal matter that is obviously in conflict with the Scriptures as God delivered them to us, and we're of a singular person who doesn't agree with some particular thing, and then the church is going a different way, you have a responsibility, I think, to consider where you stand. And if it is not a doctrinal issue, then you should follow the leadership. Now, all that said and done, the work of the church depends on voluntary participation. Anybody receive a paycheck for coming to church this morning? Besides me, okay, I know. No. There have been people that are experts in the area of leadership, and they say that church leadership is the toughest area to be a leader, period, compared to any organizational structure, any business or corporation or anything. Because, you know, if old so-and-so back there doesn't do what he's supposed to do, what am I going to do? Fire him? Well, I'm not paying him anything. What's the church going to do? You know, we're going to dock your paycheck. You didn't come to church for 3 Sundays? No, we're not paying him anything. It's a volunteer organization. And the only basis here is your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and the opportunity to worship Him and serve Him and your desire to be where you ought to be and do what you ought to be doing. So leaders are people who set examples and go before, and leadership is so much more than just, you know, what color the carpet's going to be the next time we change it. Believe me, I'm not going to decide that one, okay? Remember from last week, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. The pastors equip the saints so the saints can do the work of the ministry. So it's the body of Christ not only participating in leadership, but participating in the ministries of the church. If you are not plugged into some ministry, you need to find one. It doesn't have to be one that's going on. You can, if there's not one going on that you fit into, start your own. It may be your own. You may be the only one in that ministry. It might be my ministry of encouraging people I know. But be involved in serving Christ and exercising your gift. Now, beyond those first 2 points, A and B, number C is this. The church has multiple obligations in regard to leadership. These are specifics in the Word of God. Number one, in Acts 6:5, the apostle said, "We're not going to choose deacons, that's your job." They said to the whole multitude, "You choose the 7 men. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, it says of Paul and Barnabas that when they went from city to city, that they appointed elders in every city. So when they had appointed, it says, elders in every church, Acts 14, 23. But the word translated appointed in the Greek means to vote by lifting up your hand. That's exactly what the word means in the original. What am I saying? I'm saying that I believe that Paul and Barnabas followed the same thing they did in the book of Acts. They allowed the church body to choose their leaders, of course, based on the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3 and so on. That's an extremely important aspect of congregational leadership. And then, of course, we have these verses. Acts 13, 7, remember those, that's plural, remember those who rule over you. Rule means to lead. Remember the various ones who lead you and have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. Their examples you follow. Then in verse 17, and this is where some people say, that's a little heavy. Obey those who have the rule over you. But here's something you got to understand. It doesn't mean that everything I tell you to do, you're supposed to do. If I tell you to go home and trade that old sorry car you're driving for a brand new one tomorrow, I probably shouldn't have used that illustration. If I tell you, you should take this job, or I think you should do this, it's just an opinion. And now, it's good to get multiple opinions. It's good to have multiple counselors. But my job is not to tell you how to live your life. My job is to teach you the principles of God's Word so you'll know how to make those decisions and live your life to the best of your ability. And you know, we're going to focus on the principles, the moral things, not all those little itty-bitty things. But anyway, when it says obey those that rule over you, the word obey here is a specific word in the Greek that means obey because you have been persuaded. It's talking about following the Word of God as it's been taught to you and as you have been persuaded through that process of teaching as to what you should do and how you should respond to the Word of God. That's what that's talking about. It's not setting the pastor or the pastors, or if there are more than one, up to be some kind of tyrant or anything like that. But they rule by process of teaching and persuading. They don't rule by making people do anything. So obey those that have the rule over you and be submissive, which means this is another word for being obedient. Be submissive to their authority. Now, authority, again, comes from the Word of God. Obey those that have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, based on the Scripture, as those who must give an account. They're going to have to give an account for how they taught the Word of God and how they preached and what they said and how they persuaded. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. If you make the preacher sad, you're going to be sad. Period. That's what that says. I'm sorry. I know there's nobody here that goes about trying to make the preacher sad. But there are always people that make wrong choices. I mean, people over the years that I've pastored have fallen into sin. And they've broken the principles of God's Word. And they made decisions that ruined their lives. That makes me sad. It also makes their life miserable, right? That's what that's saying. So there are certain decisions where the congregation participates. And by the way, sometimes, and we're moving on to another one here, the whole church is asked to affirm important decisions. Like in Acts 15:6, where it says the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter that was before the Jerusalem council. But in the end, they included the whole church in the decision. The apostles and the elders, they deliberated over it. They come to what they thought was the right decision. Then they came to the church and they said, do you have an agreement with this? And the church did. So when they wrote the letter to the other churches about how to handle the whole Gentile problem, the letter came from the apostles, the elders, and the church as a whole. A lot of church constitutions will delegate some specific thing to the church. One of the things delegated to the whole church in our congregation specifically is approving the budget. Now, we have a budget committee, but they can only suggest. The church has to vote on the budget as it is presented to them. So certain decisions then are the congregation are allowed or put in a position of affirming or say, you know, you come to a church with a budget and the church doesn't approve it. You know what you do? You get a new budget. Try to figure out what's wrong and go redo it. That's the only option, see, because the church has been given that responsibility of affirming. Now, I want to end up by talking to you a little bit about being a servant. Because it's not only deacons that are to be servants, we're all to be servants. It's not just deacons that are to be servants. Remember, pastors too, if they're going to be great. What did Jesus say to the disciples? You've got to be a servant. In John chapter 12 and verse 26, it includes all Christians, if you want to look that verse up. If you want to be a believer that pleases God, you've got to be a servant. Being a servant means helping someone else, ministering to someone else, encouraging someone else, giving to someone else. There are so many different ramifications of how to be a servant. But again, it doesn't depend on who it is. It depends on what the need is, as we saw in Philip's case. Here's a great story. You may have heard it. Albrecht Dürer. How many of you have ever heard of Albrecht Dürer? A few of you. Okay. He painted the well-known praying hands back in about 1507. And we still all recognize the praying hands. But you know whose hands he painted? I've heard two versions. I've heard it was a friend's hands. I've heard it was his brother's hands. I'm not sure whose hands it was. But whoever it was worked in the mines for a number of years to support Albert Dürer as he was learning the art of being, learning to be an artist, being trained. And finally, when Albert Dürer, his work was being recognized, he began to sell his work, and he obviously was making it as an artist. The deal was then, this, whether it was a brother or a friend, would then draw upon Albert Dürer's earnings as an artist. I'm not sure what you'd call him, a painter. And he would then go into training and also become an artist because that was his desire. But after 3 years or 4 years working in the mines, his fingers had been crushed and pinched and smashed, and he'd gotten arthritis. And if you look closely to the glowing hands, these fingers are crooked. He was not able then to fulfill his part in the deal. He had worked hard, and Albrecht Dürer became well known as an artist. But the man who helped him never made it. His hands wouldn't allow him the fine work of an artist. But here's something I want to show you. Think about this. Only two or three people here knew who Albrecht Dürer was. And I'm probably mispronouncing his last name, but you forgive me for that. Only two or three people here knew the name of the man that painted it. But how many of you have heard of praying hands before? Everybody. Whose hands did he paint? The servant's hands. We look at the praying hands and we think, that's the hands of a person of faith. It was. But it was also the hands of a servant. Because there is this equation, there is this connection between a person of faith and one who serves. And if you don't learn to serve, you're missing out on your calling as a Christian. You're missing out on your purpose in life. You're missing out on the joy of life. You have problems? How many of you here have problems? Everybody has problems. That's why you didn't raise your hand. Every one of us have problems and difficulties. You know the best way to deal with them? Help somebody else with theirs. You start helping somebody else, you start serving somebody else, and you start ministering to somebody else's problems, and you'll be surprised at how your problems begin to fade into the background. If you don't believe me, just try it. We get focused on self and all of our problems. We're not worrying about anybody else. We're just here in our own little world, stressing out, pulling our hair. Get out of yourself. Get beyond yourself. See somebody else as somebody in need and help them, assist them, encourage them. And you'll be surprised how your problems diminish.